All right, well, today we are wrapping up our series called Room for Doubt. And if you've been with us, we've been in this series trying to address some issues and questions and topics that oftentimes cause people to have doubts in their faith. We know that it is normal from time to time to have doubts, to deal with doubt. But our hope and our goal in this series is really to help you to develop a more confident faith. And so in this series so far, we've covered an array of topics. We've talked about doubt. We've talked about the resurrection of Jesus. Is it true or not? We've talked about the issue of pain and suffering. We've talked about the trustworthiness of the Bible. We've talked about the creation-evolution debate. And if you missed any of those messages, you can go back online and check them out. Throughout this series, what I've been doing is we've been putting my cell number on the side screens. And as I'm preaching, if you have any questions pertaining to today's message, you can text those in. And so we're going to do that again for this last message in this series. But today, we want to address some questions that you all have submitted throughout this series on topics that maybe I didn't cover in this series so far. And to be honest, I actually did not get a whole lot of questions. And one of the questions I'm going to start with is one that I decided to submit. I really wanted the answer for it. It's actually something I submitted because I wanted to do this for your benefit. So it's not really a question that causes doubt, but at the core of the question, there's a hint of why some people have maybe abandoned the church and wandered from the faith. And the question is this: what are some things that the elders are thinking and praying through and some possible changes that are coming to the church? Now, again, this isn't a question that trips people up, but some people have been tripped up by the sinfulness and the scandals in their church leaders, or even with some decisions that church leaders have made that people don't like. And so I do want to address that just for a moment. Look, our faith should be grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If your faith is dependent on someone other than Jesus, if a decision by a church leader or a Christian leader can cause your faith to be knocked, then your faith might be a little bit misguided. Because our faith stands on the rock of Jesus Christ. People will always, at some point, let you down. If I haven't let you down yet, give me a little bit more time. It's coming. If the elders haven't let you down yet, they will. Now, church leaders, or the church is made up of sinful, broken people, but we serve a sinless Savior. Church leaders are people who need to be above reproach, but that doesn't mean perfect. And our goal is not to attract the following to us. Our goal is to point people to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So again, your faith should not rise and fall because of other people. It is secured in Jesus Christ. So what are some things that we're thinking and praying through? What are some changes that might be coming? Well, if you've been here for a little while now, you can see that we have been growing. I actually got a text from one of my friends. He works with the Christian Standard magazine, and it's this magazine that's part of the independent Christian churches. And he informed me that from 2019 to 2022, of the independent Christian churches who reported their numbers to this Christian Standard magazine, we were the second fastest growing medium-sized church in the United States. Now, there were only three churches that reported their numbers, but no, I'm kidding. But there are a lot of churches that are struggling. There are, and it makes me sad to think of that. It hurts my heart to think that the churches are on the decline. But we have been blessed to been growing a lot lately. And so with this growth come some challenges and obviously some changes. Like we can't necessarily operate the way that we used to in some ways. You know, as a church of around 475 now, you know, this church was maybe like 150 just 5 years ago. So we can't operate the same way we did when we were that size and this size. So one of the things that the elders are looking at doing in this next year is changing our bylaws a little bit, modifying them, our church constitution. So church bylaws are mandated by the state. It's a document that we have to have on file with the state of Ohio that's required, that informs the state of how we're governed, how we operate. And some of you, you've been around churches where their bylaws are basically, they've treated it higher than the Bible, right? And so it's kind of like usurped the authority of the Bible, or it's been co-equal or whatever. And And so to get anything done, you've had to have a committee come together, and they have to be approved by a subcommittee, and it's got to be deliberated by another sub-subcommittee, right? And it just gets so complicated that ministry really wasn't happening. And so the elders are looking at our bylaws, and we feel like they're just way too complicated. We want to simplify some things. We want to make sure that we don't slow down our growth or handcuff the next generation of leaders because our bylaws are so specific to a current church culture. For instance, let me give you an example. Our bylaws state that we are supposed to have a Sunday school superintendent. We don't really do Sunday school, right? Sunday school is a nice thing. It served its purpose. Maybe it'll come back another at some point. I don't know. That's just a method of doing things. It's a nice thing, but we've been emphasizing our life groups as our primary corporate discipleship model. So it's really silly for us to mandate in our bylaws to have a Sunday school superintendent who would be tasked with doing nothing, right? So please understand, the message of the gospel never changes. The message of the gospel is timeless. The word of God stands forever, but the methods for sharing the good news can and should change. And so we want to make sure that our bylaws are not mandating methods. And we want to put more of that decision-making in the hands of the spiritual overseers of the church, a living, breathing, spirit-filled group of elders who are seeking God and his timeless word rather than in a document that was written in the 1960s. Make sense? So that's one of the changes we're looking at. Another thing we're working through is a building expansion program. With this growth, we see a need to expand our facility. And if you were here a couple of months ago, when Drew was up here, Drew presented our floor plan that we're working towards in that building expansion. As of right now, we have some structural engineers who are looking at those designs, and they're really helping us to develop the site plan for the expansion. Our hope, our prayer is that in the fall of this year, we'll be doing some type of generosity initiative to try and begin raising funds for this expansion, which, just so you guys know, this is really amazing too. Our church currently has no debt. And we've been trying very, very hard to be strategic and frugal in our spending outside of our generosity to missions. So Lord willing, we hope to be breaking ground by spring of 2024 and be in the building in early 2025. That's our hopeful timeline. In the meantime, though, we've got to figure out how to handle future growth and keep up with it before we move into that building, because we're already running out of space in our kids' area, which we just expanded to accommodate more kids just this past year. So we've got to still be working towards what we're going to do in the meantime, because we do not want to hinder growth. Another thing that's on the mind of the elders is that of a name change to the church. We are fairly certain we're going to be changing the name of our church. Why? We don't want our church name to limit our reach and our effectiveness in bringing people to Jesus. We all know about the rivalries in this area as it pertains to the school districts. And our name, Licking Valley Church of Christ, is very much tied to a specific school district, school system. We Are LV is a great mantra for the Licking Valley schools. I love it. But it's a terrible mantra for the church, because our church is more than LV. The reach of the gospel is bigger than that. We will never, ever, ever abandon being a light and an influence in Licking Valley. But we will also not limit this light and influence to Licking Valley. So we're looking at a name that will not be regionally specific, but that has some biblical meaning to it, and that will also help us identify to our roots as a restoration movement church, an independent Christian church. So we're looking at changing the Licking Valley portion, but also we're looking at dropping the term Church of Christ and replacing it with Christian church instead. Church of Christ, if you know, there are a lot of churches that are Church of Christ that are non-instrumental churches, which means they don't use instruments in their worship. We obviously use instruments in our worship, so we don't want that to be confusing. And more of our like-minded churches are going by the title Christian Church. And so we believe this will better identify our church as a non-denominational, independent Christian church. Another thing on the minds and in our prayers with the eldership is that we want to put a stronger emphasis on life groups serving, pastoral care, and for everyone who calls this their home church to be involved in making disciples. And so we're going to do some things as far as our staff go to help us align with those efforts. This does not mean we're letting staff go. Actually, it's quite the opposite. But one of our goals for 2023 is not just for number of baptisms. Our goal is to have 40 baptisms in 2023. But another goal is we want to have 20 different, unique baptizers, people who are doing those baptisms, because we believe that it's not just the responsibility of the elders and ministers to be making disciples. It is a responsibility and really the honor of all believers to be a part of these efforts to make disciples. So far this year, we've had 11 baptisms. And we've had 6 different people do those baptisms. So they're kind of lofty goals, 40 baptisms, 20 different baptizers, which means that you all need to be involved in reaching somebody for Christ and be involved in baptizing them. And finally, one of the things our eldership is working on is we are trying to work on mentoring some men to eventually become elders. This year, we had one of our elders, Mike Orr, step down from the eldership. And so that left us with 3 elders and myself, plus myself. So we would like to have more elders, but we don't want to just put warm bodies in there, right? Some of you, you've been a part of churches where it was like, well, this guy's a really nice guy and he's a good businessman and he comes to our church, so let's just make him an elder, right? And it's caused a lot of issues. So we want to be much more intentional about raising up biblically qualified men to be the spiritual overseers of the church. And the larger the church gets, the more we have to make sure that we get this right by putting in biblically qualified men in the role of elder. I would rather have fewer elders who are where they're supposed to be than a large group of unqualified shepherds, because that can destroy a church. So right now, we're working with 6 men who we see these biblical qualifications in and that potential in. This past Wednesday at 6:15 a.m., right? We got together with our elders and these 6 men to begin a deep study into 1st and 2nd Timothy. So in 1st and 2nd Timothy, it includes instructions for appointing elders and the qualifications for an elder. And so we're going to be meeting with these 6 men weekly through this study, and then they're going to be meeting with the eldership periodically throughout the year to kind of get a feel for what it means to be an elder, what we do as an eldership and all that stuff. But I am super excited about these guys, and they may not all be ready after this year, and that's okay. But we want to be very intentional about raising up leaders, because it's not just going to happen by accident. So there's a lot going on, and I got to tell you, I am so excited for what God is doing in his church here and what he's going to do, continue to do, as we submit ourselves to him fully and get on board with making disciples. So, some other questions that have been sent in to me throughout the series. Here's one of them. In relation to the resurrection of the dead, if you are cremated, do you rise up from the grave like those who are buried? So I've been asked this question actually a lot the past few years, and the answer is actually really easy. Yes. Yes, we do. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." If God created man from the dust of the ground, he can certainly do it again for us if we're ashes, to have a glorified body in eternity. Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? We were created from dust. We return to dust when we die. But our physical bodies really have nothing to do with our eternal bodies. In fact, in Scripture, our bodies are compared to tents. Well, what are tents? Tents are just temporary dwellings. They're not meant to last for an eternity. Instead, Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, no matter what state they're in, so that they will be like his glorious body. So we're going to get a new glorious body for eternity. What's that body going to look like? I don't know. Probably around 5'9", 5'10", about 180 pounds, and beautifully bald. That's probably the type of glorified body we will all get. So shave your head and get used to it. All right. He said, that describes me. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the great faith chapter of the Bible, or the hall of faith. It talks about these great men and women of faith. But towards the end, it talks about some who had been persecuted and put to death for their faith. It said that there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. It says some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. Some of them, they were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. It says the world was not worthy of them. Now, I realize that this list of things that happened to these martyrs didn't include being burned at the stake, but there were many that were burned at the stake and left in ashes. Do you really think those great men and women of the faith were martyred for their faith? Aren't going to get a glorified body in heaven because they died in ashes? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They will get new glorified bodies. God has the power to raise ashes back to life. In fact, I'm so sure about this. I'm so sure about this answer that I will be cremated when I die. This tent will be burned to ashes. Next question. How should the church address the explosion of AI technology that we're going to have to deal with soon? So AI stands for artificial intelligence. All right, thanks for this easy softball question, right? All right. So what I did was I asked ChatGPT how the church should address the explosion of AI technology. And it came back and said, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry about a thing here. Nothing to see here. Okay, so that's the answer. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? So what is artificial intelligence? Well, artificial intelligence really has two forms. One form is what we would call narrow AI. And so these are artificial intelligence systems that really are up and running all over the place today. But they typically consist of a computer, a large database, and software that recognizes patterns. And so the use of narrow AI can be annoying, but it can also be really, really beneficial. So let me give you an example. Let's say I have something going on with my lungs, and the doctors can't figure out what it is. They can't diagnose what's going on, and so they do a lung scan. And after that scan, they upload that scan, and the AI system compares my scan to a database of like a million other lung scans. And it helps to determine a diagnosis by finding one that's a nearest match. So this type of technology is already being used today. And you can see the benefits of it, can't you? Right? It's also being used in our smartphones right now in sometimes annoying ways with like some of their tracking systems. For instance, if I purchase something on Amazon, AI technology is then going to show me that people who bought the same type of hair growth product that I bought are also interested in buying wigs or hats, right? So those are a couple of examples of narrow AI that are being used today. But the second kind of AI is called artificial general intelligence, or AGI, and it's very different. So the big difference here is that narrow AI, the kind that we see most often, they're basically doing one thing and one thing alone that would require human intelligence to do. And that's why it's called artificial intelligence. It's not real intelligence. The system doesn't know what it's doing. It's just simulating intelligence. But AGI is really the aim. This is where artificial intelligence is going. And we're seeing leaps and bounds of stuff that's happening with this. Rapid advancements. This is where they're trying to produce a system that can do anything that human intelligence can do, but much quicker and much better. And so there are two directions in this AGI research. The first is to take existing human intelligence and enhance it by biological engineering or drugs or by cyborg inserts. That is like combining humans with technology. That's one aim, aiming for superhuman intelligence. The other way is to get rid of the biological dependence, the human aspect, and start with a material like silicone. And so you'll have machines, robots, that are basically replacing a human. And not just on a task, a thing, but replacing human. And this realm is just like a playground for science fiction writers, right? Like we see people writing about this all the time and creating stories about this. But there is some thought from some of the leading thinkers in our world that we could achieve this technology. So I don't pretend to be an expert in the field, but let me just give you a few thoughts that I think are grounded biblically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is speaking to the church at a city in Corinth, and this area is just very, very corrupt and immoral and very permissive. And he writes this in verse 12. He quotes, "I have the right to do anything." So he's quoting people. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." So Paul starts by quoting some in this Corinthian congregation who have boasted that they have the right to do anything. They're like, I can do what I want. I can do what I want. But Paul is saying, well, you may be able to do some things. Just because you have the ability, though, doesn't mean it's necessarily beneficial. Now, the context with which he was about to speak into was that of sexual immorality. Like, you may have the ability to have sex, but it's not beneficial when it strays outside of God's plan. In fact, it is sinful. Well, let's take that to the context of AI. We may have the technology to do certain things. We may have this ability, but it isn't always beneficial. There are some dangers. Above all, we should not be mastered by anything, he says. We shouldn't make anything into an idol in our lives. And not surprisingly, there is a religion called the Way of the Future. It was started by a former Google engineer, and he plans to worship AI and look to it as mankind's caretaker and guide. And you may be like, well, that's new. No, it's not. No, it's not. People have been worshiping idols that they created since the beginning. So we need to be cautious of not making anything into an idol. We need to be cautious about playing God or becoming like God. I mean, some of this technology has some serious, serious ethical implications. Like, it's one thing to do a surgery on a baby in a womb to prevent a disease. It's a whole nother thing to try and design your baby, right? Well, I'd like them to have blonde hair and blue eyes and be a football player someday and be bald, right? And so we're playing God in a lot of ways, aren't we? And so I'm definitely worried about some things. I'm worried about some of the invasiveness of some AI technology on our privacy. I'm worried about some of the economic implications of losing jobs to robots. But here's the thing. Years ago, people were very concerned about the internet. And just like AI, there are a whole lot of dangers with the internet. But there's also some good, right? And so with that in mind, just like with most advances, we as Christians, we really have three responses. And only one of them, I think, is biblical. The first response we can have to all of this is to avoid it altogether. Like, become Amish, hide from it, get in a Christian bubble, and ride it out until we die or Jesus returns. So to not even engage culture, to hide from it. I don't think that's biblical. Another response that we can have is to fully embrace it. Take it in. Embrace it, love it, engage with it with no limits, no hesitations, constantly use it and engage it. I don't think that's really necessarily biblical either. I think the response I would say was, with caution, let's redeem it. Redeem it for good and godly purposes. Because God can take anything, right? Anything, even things that were intended for evil and use them for good. I back when I was in West Virginia, I was a part of helping out this pregnancy resource center. It was a center that helped women make a choice for life, and they would do free medical clinics and everything for these people. And you know what that building used to be? It used to be a gay bar. And we redeemed it for good. We redeemed it for something good, right? So can we redeem it? So going back to like the example of the internet, there's so much junk. There's so much time wasters. You know that with the internet. There's so much flat out evil that can come out of it. But is there a way that we can use the internet to reach more people for Christ, to carry the gospel? And so we've seen the church has used this technology for some amazing good. I recently read the statement that a former Google CEO made. He said about AI, he said, what needs to come next are guardrails that protect against the risk of AI. And he suggested that there are some bad actors out there who could use this technology to spread misinformation in democracies, to develop new bioweapons, and even launch cyber attacks. And so what I would suggest is that we need more brilliant Christians who are helping to shape this technology and put up those guardrails. So in some ways, we need some more Christians who are invested in this technology. Not me, because I'm too dumb to understand this stuff, but we need some brilliant Christian minds who are invested in this so that it doesn't become an idol, so that it can be used for good, so we don't try to replace God and become like God. Another thought I want to give you is this verse kept just coming to my mind as I was thinking about this issue. James 1:19 tells us that, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You know, we as Christians, we've not been very good at this, have we? We've been so reactionary in recent years. We hear something in the news or a soundbite on the internet, and we are quick to speak, or quick to type, or quick to pass judgment, and slow to get the whole story, slow to get all the facts. And we see this in some of the riots that we've had. We're not getting the whole story, and people are just quick to judgment. This is only going to get worse when AI is able, and it's already able to do this, to take a person and create a video and make it sound like that person is saying or doing something that they are not. Again, we already have this technology. For instance, my sermons are online. It would be really easy for someone to create a video using AI that would take my image, my voice, and make it sound like I'm saying something that is very contrary to Scripture. And it's very convincing. That's scary. So we're going to have to take heed of this verse, that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, slow in automatically believing everything that we hear, okay? All right, last question. Why are only some verses of the Bible obeyed and not others? For instance, Christians speak up about practicing homosexuality as a sin, you know, that it's sinful and we shouldn't do that. But then the Bible forbids other things like eating shrimp, wearing two different fabrics at the same time, but Christians don't follow that. Why not? Why not? So this question is basically asking, why do we still follow some rules or laws from the Old Testament, but not others? So the key to understanding the relationship between the Christian and the law is knowing that the Old Testament law was given to the nation of Israel, not to Christians. Some of the laws that were revealed to the Israelites were to teach how to obey and please God, like the Ten Commandments, for example. Some of the laws were to show the Israelites how to worship God and atone for sin, the sacrificial system, for instance. Some of the laws were intended to make the Israelites distinct from other nations, like the food and clothing rules. It might surprise you to hear me say that none of the Old Testament law is binding on Christians today. Now, please be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. So Galatians 3:23 says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we may be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in place of the Old Testament law, Christians are under the law of Christ, according to Galatians 6, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If we obey these two commands, we will be fulfilling all that Christ requires of us. He said, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, this does not mean that the Old Testament law is irrelevant today. It does not. Many of the commands in the Old Testament law fall into the category of loving God and loving your neighbor. The Old Testament law can be a good guidepost for knowing how we can love God and know what goes into loving your neighbor. The Ten Commandments were essentially a summary of the Old Testament law. And 9 of those 10 commandments are clearly repeated in the New Testament, all except the command for the Sabbath day. Now, obviously, if we are loving God, thinking about the 10 commandments, we're not going to be worshiping false gods or bowing down before idols or taking the Lord's name in vain. And if we're loving our neighbors, we're not going to be, you know, murdering them or lying to them or committing adultery against them, stealing from them or coveting what belongs to them, and we'll honor our parents. The purpose of the Old Testament law is to convict people of their inability to keep the law, and then to point us, illuminate us to Jesus, our need for Jesus as Savior. But the Old Testament law was never intended by God to be a universal law for all people for all time. Let me give you an example. So suppose there was this book that was written for the military, and in chapter 1, it deals with how soldiers should relate to each other during basic training stateside. Chapter 2 deals with how soldiers should relate to each other and to their captured enemies on the battlefield. Chapter 3 deals with how the soldiers should relate to each other and their captors if any of them are taken captive and imprisoned. And then chapter 4 deals with how they should relate to each other and to the enemy if they're infiltrated behind enemy lines. Would anyone accuse a soldier of disobedience if, while he was captured as a prisoner of war, he obeyed the instructions in chapter 3 rather than the instructions in chapter 1? No, nobody would. Why? Because that's the way the book was intended to be used. Well, that's the kind of book the Bible is. It was written under God's inspiration over a period of 1,500 years or so through various periods where God dealt with his people in different ways. Not everything that the Bible designed for God's people, Israel, under the judges or under the kings, or that God designs for Christians under the apostles in the New Testament, is the same. Those dealings have especially changed dramatically because of one amazing person, because of the coming of God's Son, Jesus, into the world. And that is the very nature of the Bible and of redemptive history. So let me point you to some scriptures and some thoughts on this. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So all the Old Testament finds its completion and fulfillment in Jesus. And that is a basic truth that a person needs to understand. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing toward Jesus as the Son of God, incarnate, dying, and rising to save his people. And therefore, in his person, in his ministry, the Old Testament reaches a climax and is dramatically altered. The Bible spells out many of the specifics of this dramatic alteration. For example, the book of Hebrews is probably the classic place for showing how the Old Covenant has become obsolete with the coming of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:13 says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So the death of Jesus is the once for all sacrifice for sins. So the entire Old Testament sacrificial system of offering animals up came to an end with Jesus. It doesn't apply anymore. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you don't have to sacrifice animals for your sins anymore? Right? Some of you are like, I love my dog. Yeah, you'd have to kill it, right? No. All right. And the entire Old Testament priesthood is removed. Why? Because we have a final, eternal high priest in Jesus. In John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He meant that he would rise from the dead in 3 days. Jesus saw himself as the new temple. And so that when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the place of worship for Christians was not destroyed. Because we don't have a place of worship that is limited geographically. We have Jesus. And any place Jesus is, we can worship. So all those temple rules, they're done away with. So those are some specifics of how the Old Testament was becoming obsolete. Dramatic changes came about. And by obsolete, I don't mean we don't study it, right? It helps to illuminate Jesus more and more as we study it, right? as we understand how it was coming to a climax with Jesus. So dramatic changes came about, and hundreds of commands in the Old Testament don't apply to Christians anymore because of this new phase of redemptive history that has come. In Matthew 21, 43, Jesus said about the people of Israel, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So long story short, the church does not function any longer like Israel did as a national or political government agency. And therefore, Christians are freed from that old theocratic ethnic orientation that needed all kinds of cultural distinctions which the Jews had in order to set them apart as a separate nation. This means, for example, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, they're wiped away. Right? That was something that was setting apart Israel as a nation. Right? Another example is circumcision. Men, if you were not circumcised as a baby and you become a Christian, you are not required to be circumcised. Whoo, right? Yeah, you can thank Jesus, literally. Literally. So, here's what we need to understand. We are bound by the moral law of the Old Testament. And those moral laws are confirmed and repeated in the New Testament. But we are no longer bound by the sacrificial laws, the priestly laws, instructions for temple worship, and the laws that were distinctive to setting the Israelites apart as a new nation, as a nation. Okay? So, in closing, our overall aim in dealing with critics who don't know their Bibles is to direct them to Jesus, who is the goal of everything in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and try to help them see that God has been moving throughout history in different ways at different times to bring us into a relationship with Jesus for the salvation of our souls. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So before I pray, if you got any questions, you can text those in. I will come back up in just a few moments and try to answer those questions. But let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, you have moved in incredible ways in the past, and you are doing incredible things today. And God, there are some things that we still have questions about, and we don't always understand. But I pray that our faith would be grounded in the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. That we would have confidence in your word, in his work, not our work, in what he did to save us, in his righteousness and not our own. And that we would continually point people to Jesus. It's in his powerful name that I pray. Amen. All right. One person just simply asked, flat earth? ? I am not a flat earth guy. We'll give you one verse. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says that he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers. So I guess that verse could make it sound like the earth is a flat frisbee disc type of thing, circled. But I think, I believe that we live in a sphere. Someone else asked, when someone is cremated, is it okay to spread their ashes in various places, or should the ashes be buried together and not separated? Put them wherever you want. God can find them. He's good. He's good and he's powerful. And he knows, I keep going back to hair. He knows how many hairs are on your head, which is an easy count for me. I think he can find our ashes wherever we place them. So yes, wherever you want, do whatever you want with them. It doesn't matter. It's just a tent. There's a different body for us. What does the possibility of extraterrestrials mean for our religion, if anything? I tend to believe that there's not extraterrestrials. I believe that the earth was created unique, and Jesus was sent to the earth for the redemption of people. But if not, if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. I don't think it really changes too much of my theology. But I tend to think we're alone. I think the design of this universe, I think, goodness, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, the praises of God. I think God is just showing off. And then we're just this little speck. And the more that we find out about how vast this universe is, the more we should be in awe of how big God is. You know? Like, and then he put life on this one planet. And again, if there's more, there's more. But he put it on this one planet, and I think he just designed it like that so we would be floored at how immensely powerful he is. So someone asked a two-part question. What are your thoughts on sports betting? That's a great question, actually. I would be very careful with that. I don't think, there's not a verse in the Bible where I could be like, right there, don't do it, you know. But we are not to be mastered by anything. That's so addictive, so addictive. I would be very careful. I think it is not good stewardship of your money. So I went on a cruise years ago. We took $20 and we played slots. They were gone in like 30 seconds, but that's it. And we were done. That's the only time I've gambled in my life, right? You know, if you're just using it for entertainment and it's extra, you know, I've wasted more than $20 on something stupid before too. So I can't say like solidly, no, don't do it. But I would exercise extreme caution. It is addictive and it is probably a big money waster too. I don't think it's very good stewardship of what God has blessed you with. Along those lines, in money, is it a sin if a believer is not tithing? So we'll get into this more later. You know, a lot of people will say, well, the New Testament doesn't talk about tithing. There is an interesting passage where Jesus is kind of getting on the teachers of the law. And he does say in Matthew 23, starting in verse 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth," which is a tithe. A tithe is giving a tenth of what you have. "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So these teachers of the law are giving a tenth, and then they're treating people like trash, right? And so he says this, though. He says, and he's saying woe to them for that. He says, "You should have practiced the latter." Well, what was the latter? Tithing. "You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the latter would be justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced that without neglecting the former, and that would be tithing. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." So he's really getting on them. So this is a personal conviction of mine. At our house, tithing is the minimum. We start with a tithe. And then above that is generosity. If you look throughout the New Testament, they gave way more than a tenth. They were generous. So the Bible talks about proportional giving. And so there's a lot to be said about that. We will talk about that, I believe, in the fall. We're going to talk about money. You know, the church has been accused of talking about money too much. So that's always in the back of my mind, like, oh, people are going to think I'm talking about money too much. But Jesus didn't seem to think so. He talked about money a whole lot because he realized that money and possessions were his biggest competition for our hearts. You know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he talked about money so much so that if we preached about money as much as Jesus did, I believe the statistic is we would be preaching about money and possessions and use of them 37 Sundays out of a 52 Sunday year. That's how much he talked about it. He talked about it more than faith, more than grace, more than prayer. He talked about money and possessions. It's important. And so when we try and hoard and hold back, we're really revealing where our heart is and where our trust is. So by giving, and when we give, my family and I, when we give, it's our first fruits. Like the first part of my income goes. That's the first. I write checks for this now. In my old church, I gave online. It was the first thing that came out. It's the first thing that comes out. Because then I'm saying, God, I trust you with the rest too. And that doesn't mean I'm supposed to be I can do whatever I want with the other, right? It means that I'm recognizing from the very beginning that everything I have belongs to God and I want to give back to him. There was one preacher, Wayne Smith, some of you may have heard of him, an old preacher, just amazing man. He said something like, my tithing may not send me to hell, but it might send someone else to hell. Why? Because we use those funds for the spread of the gospel. Like, the largest chunk of our giving, of our budget at the church, outside of staff salaries, is missions, by far. It's the biggest chunk outside of staff salaries. We give it away. We give. Our church tithes what we get. Did you know that? So, is it a sin? I won't say definitively that it's a sin, but I would, but also, it is sinful how many of us are dealing with money because we say it's our money. And my tithing recognizes right away that it is not my money. I've been entrusted with this. I've been entrusted with my children. I need to steward them well and parent well. I've been entrusted with my possessions. I need to steward them well. We have been entrusted. And so it's a recognition of who God is, my trust in him. It reflects my generous heart. It reflects my desire to see the gospel spread. Okay, so there's a lot involved in that. Again, we'll talk more about that later. Sorry, I just went with a second sermon there. I'll shut up. All right. I'm going to turn it over to Jeff. He's going to close us out.
Anyway, thank you so much for being with us through this series. All of these sermons have been put on our website, and I want to invite you to come and be a part of that too. So if you missed the sermons here of the series, please go find that at lvcc.church, and we'd love to have you visit there as well. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, you're so, so good to us, and we thank you so much for your goodness. So unworthy. Lord, yet you would love us, even thinking about this statement, that you would love us so much that you'd come, you created the immeasurable universe, and yet you'd come down to live on this tiny little blue dot. Lord, thank you so much for loving us that much. Thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus, to be here with us. And just even in that, the fact that he would come and live amongst us, this incredible sacrifice, and yet he would be brutally punished. He would be brutally scourged. He would be brutally crucified, all the while taking our sin upon him. And Lord, we just thank you so much that you loved us that much. Help us, Lord, as the receivers of that love, to be the purveyors, the givers also of that love and grace with all that we interact with, even today. Lord, be with us as we go. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.